We begin this morning, or continue, I guess. I started last week a little bit on our discussion of the Sermon on the Mount in relationship to the study we'll be going through in the divine conspiracy. And I hope this morning to talk a little bit about what the divine conspiracy is more explicitly. But the goal is to have what I do here in the sermons a little bit relate to what happens in our Sunday evening groups, but it will not preach and teach all the same thing, because that, of course, would be just mildly redundant, but hopefully accentuate certain aspects through our own look at the Sermon on the Mount. And last week, we looked a little bit in the end of Matthew 4 and into the beginning of Matthew 5 at the question of following Jesus being an issue of trust. And that as apprentices and as followers of Christ, we are fundamentally in a position of making a decision as to whether or not we trust God. And in our day and age, it's oftentimes fairly common for us to trust God for eternity. That is, the work of Christ on our behalf will get us out of hell. But the challenge we face, of course, is that it's the daily walk of discipleship and apprenticeship where we have to trust God and trust the work of Christ to apply in those moments where we are tempted to do things that are more expedient or easier or put things off till tomorrow, the things that are not in line with what Christ models and teaches us is true of the kingdom of God. And so it's in that aspect of whether or not we find what Christ tells us to do in light of what he has done for us, that it's that aspect of trust, that are his words really trustworthy today, or have circumstances changed enough that those nice, naive ideas preached 2,000 years ago on a hillside in Judea, although wonderful sentiment, are just not terribly applicable in the complicated modern world in which we live. And that is not simply a question for the secular person or the person who has not professed faith in Christ. It is an ongoing battle for those who claim absolutely the hope of eternity, but wrestle with what does it mean to see the kingdom come and to live as if the kingdom is here. And so this morning, I want us to think about what it means to become an apprentice of Christ in light of the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes in particular, and recognize that as we become apprentices, that the whole process of becoming more like Christ, instead of making our life easier and less complicated, think about it this way. If you start off as an apprentice carpenter, you learn, maybe your master carpenter gives you all of the wood pre-cut and just tells you to put it together. And then as you grow, you learn what it means to actually design and pick out the wood. And you learn all of this kind of wood is better for this. Use oak in this case. Use pine in this case. What is good? It gets more complicated, doesn't it? You have the privilege and the joy of understanding more of the intricacies and the details. You become increasingly wiser to the ways things really are. And so this morning, as we read the Beatitudes, I want us to think about it as apprentices, not that we are looking for ways to make our lives simple, rules that will make everything work out okay in a sort of A plus B equals C way, but in fact, the idea that we are embarking on a journey where we will understand in ever greater detail both the richness of the kingdom of God, but also more and more our dependency on the wisdom of God as things get far more complicated in his kingdom. So let's put the text in front of us this morning, Matthew chapter 5, 1 through 13. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to the hillside and sat down. His disciples came to him. He took a deep breath and began his teaching. Blessings on the poor in spirit. The kingdom of heaven is yours. Blessings on the mourners. You are going to be comforted. blessings on the meek, you're going to inherit the earth. Blessings on people who hunger and thirst for God's justice, you're going to be satisfied. Blessings on the merciful, you'll receive mercy yourselves. Blessings on the pure in heart, you will see God. Blessings on the peacemakers, you will be called God's children. Blessings on people who are persecuted because of God's way, the kingdom of heaven belongs to you. Blessings on you when people slander you and persecute you and say all kinds of wicked things about you because of me. Celebrate and rejoice. There is great reward for you in heaven. That's how they persecuted the prophets who went before you. Then continuing on with verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, you have called us, you created us in your image. And we know that we will find our fullest and deepest joy only as we reflect in ever greater degrees the richness of who you are. We pray this morning that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear the wisdom that comes from your word, meant for our good, that we might enjoy our created purpose. We pray, Lord, that whatever words are not beneficial for the building up of your people, that those words would quickly and eternally be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. So the title of the book is The Divine Conspiracy, and he will explain it, Dallas Willard will, a lot better than I can, but I just wanted to sort of, as an opening to this sermon, talk about the fact that the nature of a conspiracy is that it is not as overt as, let's say, a coup d'etat, which everybody kind of pays attention to. That a conspiracy, by its very nature, has a direction and a purpose, and those involved in it are working together and understand one another towards a common goal, but there is a way in which it is slowly revealed over time, and that all of the work that is done in preparation is often done in a way that is not instantly perceptible. That if you don't have eyes to see and ears to hear, you can miss what's going on. And what usually happens when a conspiracy, especially those, like a government conspiracy, things of that nature, years down the road, of course, you look at the evidence, you go, oh yeah, well I saw that and I remember that. And you look at all the evidence that was maybe out in the public domain, knowing what you know about those who were behind it, you now understand why those things happened. You understand what they meant. You understand what was misinformation and what was meant to move the agenda forward. And there is, for whatever reason, in the way in which God interacts in His creation, a way in which He works that is often more subtle than we would like. We would like God to maybe work more powerfully and more directly and more immediately and remove all of the pain and suffering and difficulties in our life or in the world. And yet what we have is God saying, I am absolutely doing that. And here is the way that I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it through you. And the words that Jesus says here in the Beatitudes this morning are words that are absolutely turning the world upside down. Everything the disciples know, everything that those who are gathered on the hillside know, all of these words they know are counterintuitive. They're turning everything they understood about the power and the way the world works on its head. Whether that power is religious power or secular power, everything is being turned on its head. And that's what a conspiracy does. It completely reconstructs our understanding. It completely changes everything we knew. So, We have the opportunity here this morning, again, to look at what God is doing that may appear initially subtle, to be sure, but its fundamental power to transform a life, a culture, and creation itself should not be underestimated because its words seem soft or that its agenda or timescale seems long and slow. Two ways this morning. We want to look at having the wisdom to be apprentices, to have the eyes to see and the ears to hear what God is telling us, what Christ is telling us in these famous words. And then second of all, what it means to then recognize the witness and be a witness ourselves. So, wisdom and witness. Wisdom is the eyes to see and to perceive how things really are and then to act accordingly. Wisdom is the ability to have the eyes to see and the ears to hear the way things really are and then to act in accordance with reality. So we usually, rightly, believe someone is not terribly wise if they ignore reality. When you ignore reality, and usually the illustrations would be things like gravity, as much as you would like to ignore gravity, ignoring gravity has adverse effects. Certainly, when jumping off, you know, the roof as a 7-year-old off the garage roof, doesn't matter how much you believe, gravity is a reality. The Beatitudes talk about the reality of the kingdom of God. And the fundamental reality, if you'll notice, in verse 3 and in verse 10, is that those are verses where the verbs are present tense. The rest of the Beatitudes have promises. It will happen. You may mourn now. You will be comforted. It is a sure hope, but nonetheless, there is an aspect of future. But in verse 3 and in verse 10, those that speak about the kingdom of God, that is present tense. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The kingdom of heaven is yours. This goes back to what we talked about in the Gospel of Mark. And everywhere where we see Jesus coming out into the world and he begins to preach the message of the good news, and it's not that you won't spend eternity in hell. The good news is the kingdom is here. And if you acknowledge that, you will spend eternity in the kingdom as opposed to outside the kingdom. The kingdom is here. And fundamentally, if we are going to be wise and to live as apprentices, we have to believe the same thing that Christ tells us is true. The kingdom is here. And of course, what we face is what people have always faced ever since the fall. There is a lot of evidence to the contrary. We see illnesses ravaging the bodies of loved ones. We see evil men and women perpetrate evil on defenseless people, whether it's through government power or just the power of the neighborhood gossip chain, or the power to exert pressure in a job and in an office. We often see evidence that tempts us to believe to the contrary. Kind of like those fleeting moments that if you get a really good running start off of the roof, you might be tempted to think you were flying briefly. Kind of reminds me of that scene in Toy Story where Buzz Lightyear, remember, he falls, but he lands on everything in such a way that he kind of looks like he flies around the room. Thankfully, at the end of the movie, he notices and acknowledges that he was just falling with style. But oftentimes, we're tempted in fleeting moments to believe that our immediate experience is ultimate and eternal reality because it is palpable to us. We feel the pain or we feel the exhilaration, whether it's a temptation that makes us feel good in that moment or whether it is a temptation to believe that nothing good can ever happen again. The truth is that in verse 3 and verse 10, Jesus says, right now, today, the kingdom is here. And so the first step in us living as wise apprentices is acknowledging that the kingdom is not future, that it's already here, and that what we're called to do then is live as if it is here, to live the ethics, the laws, the rhythm, the routine, the richness, the beauty, the joy of a kingdom that is already here. And we will be tempted to believe that that's looking at the world through rose-colored glasses. We'll be assaulted by the idea that that's some sort of utopian dream. Jesus seems unworried about making certain qualifications to make sure we understand. Jesus says the kingdom's here. Believe it. Live it. Now, what does that look like as we go through the Beatitudes? The apprentice responds to reality with the eyes to see and the ears to hear, in line with the truth that their master tells them. There are a lot of times that if you're new at a job and an experienced person tells you to do something that sounds counterintuitive, the young learner, the young apprentice will say, no, I'll do it this way, it's better. And then, of course, there's a disaster. It's often funny if it's plumbing. It's less funny if they're a doctor. You want people to go, no, this is the wise way to do things. And even though it seems really, really unintelligent to save a life, to actually shut somebody's heart off, which is what they do in many surgeries, and then we'll restart it later, that sounds counterintuitive. And yet, it works. And so we go through these words of blessing, these good sayings. What is an apprentice's response? And again, I could preach a sermon on each one, and I will endeavor not to do so. But let's look at a few of them in light of this idea of acting in light of the reality of the kingdom as apprentices learning in faith what it means to see these things applied. And so the first one, mourning. We mourn in the reality of that promise of comfort. That there are real things to mourn for. Jesus mourns. That the consequences of death and pain and evil in this life are worth weeping over. And yet, in light of the sure hope that the kingdom is here and that that kingdom will be a kingdom without tears, we mourn as those with hope. And one of the greatest things that it does for us in the midst of pain and suffering is that it allows us to also comfort others. That we don't have to isolate ourselves from all things that may at some point wound us or hurt us. We can risk love. We can risk friendship. We can give ourselves on behalf of others, even without the assurance that it'll all turn out all right. It's what gives us the capacity to do things like hospice care and not be overwhelmed by it. Because we can comfort as those who have been and will be comforted. That those tears shed are not ultimately tears of weeping, but they will be turned to tears of joy. That when we look at the empty tomb, we know that death has been defeated. And that great and greatest enemy that brings the most tears to our eyes, death, that it is no longer the final word. It never was. And the victory of Christ proves it to be true. Or in the meek, that in the kingdom of God, in that present reality, that might is not right. That all of the temptations to utilize physical power, governmental power, the power of the sword, the power of the purse, to get what we want, to make things happen, to exact for ourselves justice, is not the way the kingdom of God works. We have a king. We have a just God. And that we can live and work as kingdom builders without violence and without the power of the sword. That the way the kingdom comes is, in the words of the great old hymn, through deeds of love and mercy. Through meekness is how the kingdom comes. And it transforms. You've heard me often speak about the power of the early church in the first 300 years without any political recognition and under countless persecutions. It quietly grew in such a way that Constantine couldn't help but acknowledge it and see it for what it was. The most powerful force in the empire, without a sword, without a political representative. The kingdom of God transformed and conquered the Roman Empire through meekness. Not through weakness. It stood up for what was right in the right ways, in ways that spoke to its community of the value and the ethic of the kingdom of God, coming all the way through all of those great biblical passages like the prophets telling us to go ahead out into the world and to be a blessing to our neighbors and to the Israelites who were in Babylon to work for the good of the city of a country that just conquered them. Or the work of Daniel in his expert managing of a foreign empire. Often to work for those who have cursed us and not blessed us. And yet in that meekness, God transforms nations and peoples and cities and cultures. I was looking back at some of the history in Oregon, and as most of you are familiar, the way we handled the racial issues and the whether we were going to be a slave or a free state back in the 1840s was just not let any black people come, free or slave. And there's a wonderful story of a little congregation in Salem that lived the kingdom ethic. A little pastor, a little church, his name was Obed Dixon. And he had an integrated congregation. In the midst of a time where that was unpopular and socially, he didn't go burn the state constitution. He didn't protest. He just simply held worship every Sunday. And in the words of that meditation as we come to worship this morning from Clowney's book, the doors of church were as wide as the doors of heaven. And whether folks were Native American or African American or white, the church just opened its doors and it quietly spoke and held witness to the character and the nature of the kingdom, even if at that time the culture around it did not embody the kingdom ethic. It was in meekness of quiet pastoral care of a congregation that the kingdom of God was present, even in a time of great injustice. Which moves us, of course, on to justice. And I want to sort of put together justice, mercy, and heart. Which reminds me, of course, and maybe some of you as well, of Micah 6:8. Do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Those three Beatitudes summarized in that one verse. That we are called and the kingdom of God is a place of justice. And we may feel often that it is not being done. But nonetheless, never fear. Justice will be done. But even as we long for justice to be done as recipients of mercy, love mercy. And what a blessing it is to be one who extends mercy to others because we have enjoyed that mercy from God. The ethics of the kingdom of God is not that justice's bar gets lowered, but in the face of that unbelievable, holy, and perfect standard of God's justice, that mercy is also extended. And that is a beautiful thing. And how does it come? Well, those who are pure in heart. If we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, strength, spirit, body, all of our parts. When our heart is overwhelmed and growing in its love and appreciation for its Savior, it can't help but long for justice to be done for those who are suffering injustice and willing and pleased to give mercy to all, even enemies. It's only a purity of heart And again, that doesn't mean a heart without sin. It means a heart falling in love with its Creator. Not obsessed with self-love, but with the overwhelming love that comes from the Creator God, the one who made us and redeems us. It becomes a logical extension that justice and mercy come out of a heart that is in love with its Creator. And then, of course, it's not too surprising then that those who are apprentices have a spirit of peace and extend peace wherever they go, because the very name of their God, our God, as He describes Himself, is what? Slow to anger and abounding in love. Slow to anger and abounding in love. Most of us disrupt peace because we are quick to defend ourselves, quick to anger, quick to have our insecurities. When pricked and exposed, defended with all vim and vigor. And yet there is something that happens when we become apprentices, falling more and more in love with our Savior, having our hearts transformed, that those things we used to defend with our tongue or with our fists are just no longer that important. We can't remember why we needed to defend them with such vim and vigor. That because we are assured again that justice will reign, that mercy is our extension of God's grace to us, that peace becomes more likely because we have peace with God. It's the nature and character of the very kingdom we live in. And as nice as that would all be, that we would then think that, of course, that means that everybody will like us. The Beatitudes make it clear that actually those who hold power through worldly means, through the power of the sword and the fear of death, when their power is undercut by the reality of the kingdom of God, they will be defensive. And they will take it out on those who exemplify the character and nature of the kingdom that they are at war with. And whether they have political power, or they have political, they have power in an office, or they have simply power in something as mundane as a school board or a neighborhood association, if those who embody the kingdom of God begin to have impact on any of those levels, those who are at war with God will seek to defeat their enemy. It's par for the course. That when you live and work in the kingdom of God, in the midst of a world which is at war with that, we can expect that there will be those who seek to do damage and war with God's kingdom. And yet we are promised and assured that that persecution, far from bringing an end to the kingdom, has actually historically been the way the kingdom has grown. That the harder the world tries to squash the truth of the kingdom of God, the more the kingdom grows. And that has never been more true than it is in a place like China, where all of the missionaries were driven out and all of the power of the atheism of communism was put to bear in such unbelievable force and terror. And yet it is likely that China will become the most Christian nation in the next century. The kingdom of God is exploding there as the gospel moves forward. In the midst of persecution, in the midst of an inability to worship openly without fear, in the midst of no tax benefits for donations. In fact, you usually lose your job, or you won't get promotions for simply naming the name of Christ. And that has not inhibited the spread of the gospel. So that persecution, interestingly enough, is far from a death nail to the church. Which leads me finally to witness. Verse 13 in particular. We think of what it means then to be a witness. And the great temptation in a sermon like this, and a great temptation when we read the Lord's this whole sermon, the whole Sermon on the Mount, and all of the ethical and all of the moral challenges that it produces, and all of the ways in which we may be called to work even harder to be more righteous, more like Jesus, all of that will fail. If you can read the Sermon on the Mount and see it as a call to action in your own moral and religious life, you have not read it very carefully. One of the implications of the Sermon on the Mount is you should be crushed. Your thoughts, even if you have the ability to control your actions, your very thoughts will condemn you. That the standard of absolute perfection, be holy as I am holy, is so unflinching that it can drive us to only one place. And that is to the witness of the greatest apprentice, the perfect apprentice, Christ Himself. He witnesses both to the truth of the kingdom, but also to the peace we have with God. Because He bears the consequences of all of our rebellion against the kingdom of God, all of our inability to live up to the ethic of the kingdom of God. He is all of the Beatitudes. He mourns. He is a victim of injustice. He is a peacemaker who gets persecuted. Hebrews 5:8, the apprentice, Jesus, learns through what he suffers. He goes through all of this and experiences life eternal, which he gives us as a gift. He is the witness, the primary witness, the ultimate witness, the witness that makes any of our ability to witness viable. Because he's the only perfect apprentice who was able to follow all of the Father's will and to be an instrument in the Redeemer's hand that brings redemption and the kingdom to the whole world. That one of the first and most powerful things that come from the Sermon on the Mount is the fact that we need a Redeemer. We need somebody to be for us a greater Adam. We need for somebody to save us. Because quite frankly, all of my actions would speak against all of these standards. I mourn only for myself. I will happily do injustice if it serves my purposes. I'm only merciful if I can get something out of it later. And most of the accusations against me are not slanderous. They're all too true. It is the beauty of Christ's perfection that He gives us as an inheritance. Our richness, our blessing is that we are able to embark on a life of an apprentice as those first and foremost who have been granted mercy. That the work on the cross given as a gift allows us to then look again at the Sermon on the Mount and see it as life, to see it as hope. What we want to do in the work as we study the divine conspiracy is not to encourage in us a certain level of personal piety which creates a system where we wonder how many times we've read our Bible during the week and whether we've checked this box or that box. But in light and in the wonder of the person of Jesus Christ, to be encouraged with our hearts renewed to go, what would it mean in my life to enjoy the richness of Christ's life and character in my own, so that I no longer count how many times I've prayed, or how often I've read the Bible, or any other kind of piety that we might create and boxes we might check, but to enjoy a heart transformed and renewed so that we are witnesses, not to rigorism, Not witnesses to a religious endeavor that tells me how to make God happy, but witnesses to the great joy and peace that comes from a gift. And the joy that happens when we unwrap that gift and begin to experience it and begin to understand how wonderful it really is and all of its implications and all of its healing power in our hearts right now. And that is the nature of our saltiness. As witnesses to the work of God in our own hearts and lives and in the community of faith. That the application and the joy and the wisdom of living as if the kingdom is really here. With hearts free to do that in the peace we have with God. That is something He has always honored. With saltiness. With enriching the flavor of the communities and the nations and the peoples that His church is present in. We make it better. We make communities richer and more beautiful when we live the kingdom of God in our own hearts. Think of, again, the power of Daniel. And you know me, I'm not terribly fond of singing Dare to be a Daniel because we can misunderstand that. And yet, Daniel does an amazing job as an administrator of an empire. Yes, he often prays. Yes, there's no secret about his faith. But the reason he's persecuted is not because he's playing Caleb in his cubicle. It is the witness of his professionalism, of his brilliance, which he is dependent upon God for because he prays four times a day because he needs wisdom. And yet it's because he's good at his job. The apprentices of Jesus do not become increasingly isolated within the church or within a Christian subculture. But it is the very dignity of living the kingdom ethic in and through all of the different callings represented in this room and doing them as believers in the integrity of doing them well. That's the salt and light. It's no less than the ability to speak about the hope we have in us. But it will be the world's recognizing that the kingdom ethic in us gives us hope they don't have. And in the excelling in our roles as husbands and fathers and scientists and mothers and business people and even as pastors, that some will ask, what is the hope? How can you live this way? It seems counterintuitive. The world doesn't work that way, and we can say, oh no. No, the world ultimately and always will work this way. This is reality. This is the truth that does not change. This is what it means to live wisely.